All right. Hey, good morning and welcome. It's good to see your faces this Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day. Just want to extend thanks to you, those of you who have been encouraging us and helping us to get away. This past week was just a wonderful time away with the family. You know, as your kids grow older, you begin to recognize that those times are valuable and precious. You know, with Jotham turning 18 this just a few months ago, you know, and him now moving to Israel for a few months. Who knows where he's going to be next year? So it's great to just be able to spend that time with him. And I appreciate all of those who have helped us to do that. Those of you who have been praying for us, encouraging us just to take a break. It's so necessary, so needed. And I think we certainly were refreshed in our time away. What a beautiful part of the country. We had been down to Ruapehu many times in the summer, but never during the winter, and so it was just great to be able to go down there. One thing that Joe forgot, because he's a youth pastor, we don't expect too much from our youth pastors. I'm just kidding. Is the men's, there's a men's breakfast on this Saturday at Dixie Brown's. I don't think we're paying for you, but some of the men will be gathering, and look, you don't have to go to the men's fellowship on Thursday evenings to join the men of Shoreline there at Dixie Brown's. Maybe you just want to get to know one another in a relaxed environment. I want to encourage you guys to come out to that. That's this Saturday at 9 a.m. You can RSVP to Damien, who I don't see this morning, so I don't know what to do. Just talk to me, I guess, and I'll put you through to Damien, or it's just to get a number for the tables. Or Craig, how about they talk to you, Craig? Can you do that? All right, this guy right here, raise your hand, and you can get a hold of Damien. Okay, because I have a bad Sunday mornings. My brain is pretty done, and there's a good chance I'd forget. So, you're the guy. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 23 this morning, still dealing with this confrontational interaction that Jesus has with some of the religious leaders of Israel, just in the days preceding his betrayal and crucifixion. As you know, if you attend Shoreline and you've been here for any length of time, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So that's why we find ourselves this morning in a chapter that really is a difficult chapter. It's one of the chapters, one of the times in the New Testament where Jesus is just harsh in his criticism toward people. You see him so tender and gentle towards prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors oftentimes. But here, in dealing with the religious leaders of Israel, he has some very, very difficult critiques and judgments for them. And so we'll take a couple of weeks to look at this together. It's Matthew chapter 23. Today, we're just going to be looking at the first 12 verses of the chapter. And I've titled it, I actually changed it from hypocrisy and holiness to hypocrisy and humility. And we'll see just some things that we ought not to be, as well as some things that the Lord encourages us to be. So let's begin this morning before our reading with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us back safely to this gathering of your people. It's such a joy to be together, God, in fellowship with you and with each other. God, as we go through this life, there are certainly weeks, Lord, that are challenging. And there are weeks, God, where our failures, God, are just so evident. And there are weeks, God, where maybe our victories just bring us in rejoicing. But God, one thing is sure, that our joy is not meant to be built upon our performance, upon our goodness, but upon your faithfulness, your grace, and your goodness. And so God, we're so thankful to come in this morning to this place, in spite of things that have happened to us through the week, in spite of things, Lord, that we perhaps have done or failed to do this week. God, we come in rejoicing in our hope of eternity, our salvation that is ours through your grace. God, we rejoice in you. And God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that there is a foundation of truth that we can build our lives upon in a world and a society where truth seems to be more related to feelings and emotion or to experience. God, we know that there is an objective truth, and that is your word. And so, God, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, that, God, it would speak to us with authority, and that we would receive it, God, in submission to your authority. God, that it would not simply be something that enters into our minds, but, God, something that is applied to our lives. And so, God, we submit ourselves to you this morning, and, God, I want to, again, just ask that you'd work and speak through me, God, the inadequate vessel that I am. I thank you for your people, Lord. I thank you for this place, for this time. We rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember in the mid-90s, an American comedian by the name of Jeff Foxworthy. Some of you may be familiar with that name, but he made a name for himself with a bit that became familiar, at least to people across the United States, called "You Might Be a Redneck If." It was a simple bit in which he pointed out amusing potential characteristics of people that in America we call rednecks, and I think the closest thing here would be Bogan, is that right? And so, interesting characteristics of people that might relate to the Bogan demographic. And the way he did this is he would just have a funny statement, and the crowd would say, "You might be a redneck." And so it went something like this. If you've ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck or a Bogan. And you can see if these apply across the border, across the borders here. If you've ever cut your grass and found a car, you might be... And the crowd says you might be a Bogan. If the only condiment on the dining room table is the economy size bottle of tomato sauce, you might be a redneck. If birds are attracted to your beard. That's for John. You might be a Bogan. If your idea of a 7-course meal is a bucket of KFC and a 6-pack, you might be a Bogan. You get the idea. And he made a name for himself with this bit. And yeah, I'm setting the tone for this morning's message with humor, but we need to understand that the text before us today is filled with anything but humor. In fact, it's a chapter that's filled with stinging and sobering condemnation of Jesus toward religious hypocrisy. But as we approach the next few things, I'm going to approach it in a similar way to say, if you have this characteristic, you might be a hypocrite. Because the reality is that there are certain characteristics of hypocrisy that we see in the religious leaders that here at this time are called Pharisees and scribes, which may also be related to us, which we may also be on the watch for in our own hearts. And so as we read this chapter, it is so easy to approach these things in a way in which we condemn the Pharisees as the bad guys without taking the warnings of Jesus on board for ourselves. But I think that's a mistake. We should see that one intention of Jesus, while he does intend to condemn the hypocrisy of these men, his aim also is that through their hypocrisy, to give his followers a lesson of things in which they are to avoid. Avoid hypocrisy. You can see it in the lives of these men. Ensure that it's not also something that is seen in your life. Now, we may not be guilty of these inflated or exaggerated pictures of hypocrisy as seen in the lives of the Pharisee, but the attitudes that are present behind the things that they did may well find itself alive and well in our hearts if we're not careful. Hypocrisy is dangerous. And hypocrisy is one of those things that many people in the world say, I don't want anything to do with Christ because of hypocrisy. And so we do well to listen to these rebukes and consider them not just for the Pharisees, but also for ourselves, lest we fall into the same kind of religious hypocrisy as these men did. And so I want to read with you, beginning in verse 1, We'll read through verse 12 together of chapter 23, and then we'll go back through it. And we'll look at, first of all, a few characteristics of hypocrisy, and then we'll look at some characteristics of humility. And so let's read chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples." And so keep in mind, it seems to be still within the context of Jesus teaching within the temple complex. Remember that these men have come up to question Jesus, and he silenced their questions with his wisdom. He asked them then a question that they could not answer, and then he seems to address the public with these things, these rebukes. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, I think that's enough to cover this morning, though the entire chapter really is dealing with the same subject, the hypocrisy of these men. In verses 13 through 36, we'll see several woes that Jesus will, or really judgments that Jesus will pour out upon these people for what they have done. And we'll look at that together in a couple of weeks' time as I am away next week. But number one, what we want to see are the characteristics of hypocrisy, or if you will, behaviors to flee. Behaviors to flee. Now, we should first understand that while the word hypocrite, which, you know, is part of the title this morning, hypocrisy and humility, that while the word hypocrite is not really in this morning's text, it is one that Jesus will use repeatedly in the verses that follow. The word itself, hypocrite, speaks of an actor. And the idea is that of a stage performer that's playing a role. In these times, someone would often wear masks, which would display different emotions. And so that was the idea behind the word hypocrite. Now, if you hold others to a standard that you don't embrace for yourself, you might be a hypocrite. That's the first idea. If you hold others to a standard that you don't embrace for yourself, you might be a hypocrite. In referencing the seat of Moses there in verse 2, he says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He goes on to say, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to the works, for they say and they do not do." See, one problem with these men, and certainly a characteristic of hypocrisy, is that they presented a standard to others that they themselves would not come under. In referencing the seat of Moses, Jesus is pointing out that these men were in a position of authority within Israel. These were the men that recorded and expounded the law of Moses to the people. These men often led local synagogues or gatherings of Jewish worshipers. They sat among the ruling elders within Israel, that 70 elders called the Sanhedrin, judging matters that were related to the Jewish law. These men would, in fact, sit in judgment of Jesus just a few days after this. These men failed to behave in accordance to their own burdensome messages. They had no problem telling other people what to do, but their lives did not harmonize with their teaching. You can say that they did not practice what they preached. And though we may not all be in a position like that of the Pharisees, We are not all going to stand before others and present the Word of God as I am doing this morning. We're not all going to expound on the Word of God. But nonetheless, we may be in a position where we can demonstrate or display this sort of hypocrisy in the places where we actually are. As those who profess the name of Christ, we may be people who bring either honor to the name of Christ or reproach to the name of Christ. And one way that a person can bring reproach to the name of Christ is by living a life of a hypocrite, is by preaching a message to others that you yourself are not willing to come under. The Pharisees failed to practice what they preached, but they also laid heavy burdens upon people that they could not possibly bear. These burdens were most likely connected to the regulations for how people were meant to keep the law of Moses. The early church would be tested by this sort of hypocrisy. In Acts chapter 15, a council is convened in Jerusalem that included the apostles, and the goal was to determine whether or not Gentile believers needed to keep the law in order to be saved, whether or not they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now listen to the conclusion of the apostles as they considered this really important question. In Acts chapter 15, verse 6, we read that the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them, us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." See, there was a real temptation early on in the church to do something similar as to what the Pharisees would do, to place a heavy burden and a yoke upon these young believers that they couldn't possibly bear, that you need to keep the law to be saved. That is, in many ways, called legalism. Anytime you add something to salvation by the grace of God, you could say that that's legalism. And one group that uses hypocrisy as an excuse to turn from Jesus is when they see hypocrisy in the life of another person that is someone that displays outwardly this idea that, you know, you need to live up to this standard, and they seem to have it all together. One group of people that use hypocrisy as an excuse to turn away from Jesus are children who see hypocrisy in the lives of their parents. And I just want to mention this because I think this is so important. Certainly, this is a message that applies to me in my role as a pastor, but I think we can apply this for parents to ourselves as well. Because as parents, we want to teach our kids right from wrong. We want to teach them how to behave properly. And we may even, and it's good to reprimand and discipline them if they step out of line, right? We want to be good disciplinarians. But what happens when you hold this standard for your child, for your kid, and then you fail? Because if we're honest with ourselves, all of us, even as parents, fail all the time, right? And you might feel like, oh man, what a hypocrite I am. Well, I hold my kids this standard. I tell my kids to do this, and then I fail to do it. I teach my kids these things, and I fail to do it. Look, I think it's so important that when our children see us fail, that we choose to respond with humility and that we hold ourselves to the same standard as we would hold them to. that we would hold ourselves to account. Do we hold ourselves to the same account that we would hold our children to? So that if we're telling them, look, you shouldn't talk this way, if we talk that way, are we repenting? Are we apologizing? Are we saying we're sorry? Are we confessing and admitting that what we did was wrong? Or are we just justifying ourselves? If we would approach ourselves with the same standard and the same humility, it's going to go a long way in teaching our children that what the standard is isn't that we're perfect, but the standard really is that I'm going to hold you to the same thing that I'm being held to, but ultimately, it's the grace of God that we depend on. We do well to lead our kids to Jesus and to teach them about what truly matters, and that's the gospel of grace. Our kids need to understand that grace is what we stand upon, not whether or not you're able to do A, B, C, and D, but I stand under the same grace that you stand under. I love the difference and the contrast here between the burden of these men, these religious leaders, and then the burden of Jesus. And you think to yourself, well, what do you mean the burden of Jesus? Well, listen to how Jesus describes his burden. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Those who are burdened, I'll give you rest. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And here's the yoke or the burden that he places upon us. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know why the yoke and burden of Jesus are easy and light? Because he carries it for you. It's because he carried your sin to the cross. He died for your sins. You're now under his grace. He comes alongside you to bury or to shoulder that burden that you might carry. And you know, one of the things that we're saved from when we put our faith in Christ is the condemnation of the law. And so while the Pharisees are trying to place burdens upon people, Jesus is saying, let me come and remove that burden with my grace. To those who are tempted, you might say, and a lot of people have been tempted to turn away from Jesus because of a religious hypocrisy. Maybe you've grown up in a home where you saw your parents as hypocrites. Or you've gone to a church where you've recognized that your pastor was a hypocrite. Or maybe you've been discipled with somebody and you really looked up to them and you realize, wait a second, they're actually holding me to a standard that they themselves aren't willing to live to. And you think they're a hypocrite. And oftentimes what this does is it turns us away from Jesus. Don't allow a bad example of Christ to keep you from Jesus himself. He's not like that. Amen? He's not like that. In the same way that you are turned off by religious hypocrisy, Jesus himself condemns it. It's not pleasing to him. It does not honor him, and it's not in any way a true reflection of who he is. And we need to keep that in mind, because it is inevitable that people will disappoint you, that you will find people in your lives that you look up to, you find, you recognize that either they're human beings or that they're actually hypocritical. Don't be disappointed when you see those things. Understand, that's not Jesus. Another thing that we see here is if you do your works to be seen by men, you might be a hypocrite. Notice in verse 5, we read that all their works they do to be seen by men. And the Pharisees did good works, but they did them for the wrong reasons. And it says they made their phylacteries broad. How big are your phylacteries? That sounds weird, eh? And enlarge the borders of their garments, you know. Phylacteries are not something that we use commonly today. In Hebrew, it's called the tefillin. And they're small leather boxes with leather straps around them that the Jews in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, even today in modern Israel, it's very common to find the religious Jews practicing this binding of the law around their heads and their hands. In fact, if you go to Israel April, you'll probably see this on the streets. You'll find young men encouraging. I remember when we went, they were these young men came to me and they said, "Are you?" I can't remember what they, Jewish or something like that. And I'm like, "No, I'm not," because they're actually trying to get people to do this, to wrap these phylacteries around their hands and their heads. And if they say a prayer, it's sort of this national protection is how a lot of them would view it. But it was common among religious Jews. It's something widely practiced today. The practice itself can be traced back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11. They really say very similar things. I'll just read one of them. This is Deuteronomy 6. It says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Isn't that beautiful? You know, as a parent, discipling our children isn't just taking them to church. It's actually communicating the Word of God to them all the time. It's just a natural, as you walk with them, as you wake up, as you go to bed, it's not that you need to sit down and have a Bible. That's not wrong. Do that. It's not that you need to do that. Just always be talking about the Lord with them. And then it says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." That's where they got this idea of phylacteries. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so they would take these boxes, and they would bind them to their heads and their hands. And apparently, the Pharisees had some really nice phylacteries. And you'd think, man, those are some big phylacteries. Look at the size of that guy's phylactery. He must be really godly. He's got heaps of scriptures, maybe. Usually there'd just be a few different scrolls written in there. Both times that this is mentioned in Deuteronomy, it's interesting, it's preceded by the commandment to love the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, immediately preceding what we just read, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, preceding this second commandment, it says, "It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." He goes on to explain blessings associated with loving the Lord. But these men, they used the phylacteries, this outward show that they kept the Word of God for themselves. They used these phylacteries, of the law that should have reminded them of their love for the Lord. It was merely an outward adornment. It was meant to flow from a love for God, but it didn't. The Pharisees made the mistake that many people make. They did what looked right before people, but their motives were corrupted before God. It doesn't matter what you do. No matter how good people think you are, you do your good works and praises of people flow, and, "Oh, did you see what he did or what she did? Did you see how they worship God? Or did you see how much money that they donated? Or they're amazing, they're so godly, they're so spiritual." None of that matters if it's corrupted by intentions that are looking for the praises of people. It doesn't matter. Not when it comes to heavenly things. When it comes to good works, what matters is not what people see, but what God sees. And if you're doing it for the praises of men, don't expect any reward from God. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Now, there will come times when you do something nice for someone and people are going to see. Have you ever said, "Oh man, you saw, now my reward's gone"? Look, sometimes it just happens, people find out. But notice here it says, to be seen by them. It's all about motive, right? "Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have more glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Their reward, what is it? Glory from men. "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. One of the reasons that we receive funds here the way that we do is to avoid the temptation that comes, you know, when passing a plate, you want people to say, oh, look, I want you to see how much money I'm putting in there. Plus the bogans that are going to try to make change, you know, from I'll put a 20 in and I'll get some change out. I'm just kidding. Any bogans in the room today? I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I'm sure. Your beard gives that away, eh? No, I lost my thought. I lost it. John, I'll blame John. I'll just continue with my notes here because I forgot what I was saying. The religious significance of tassels, on the other hand, can be traced also to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, where Israel is commanded to create tassels at the corners of their garments. And in Numbers, the scripture that we just actually studied through on Wednesday night, the Lord commands that blue thread be woven into those tassels in order that they would remember the commandments of the Lord. So similar, the phylacteries are to remind them of the love of God, the commandments of the Lord, and these tassels. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. You shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. That's very important. That you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Holy means to be set apart for him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. There's also evidence that the tassels had some cultural significance at this time, representing the person who owned the garment itself. And so you have these outward expressions, these outward adornments that represent the law, right? And so commonly you'd wear these things on your head or on the back of your hand, Jewish men would, and you'd have these tassels with blue to remind you of the Lord, to remind you of his commands and your love for him. Well, these guys, they just made huge tassels and huge phylacteries, and it's like made a show of it, made it just something that was so beautiful and ornate, perhaps. For the Pharisees, these things, which were designed to be simple reminders of obedience, simple reminders of a relationship with God, were transformed into opportunities that brought glory and attention to themselves. You might be a hypocrite, right? If you do things to be seen by men. These things were not bad. These things were good. These things were commanded, you might say. And if we're not careful, our expressions of praise can easily transform into performance. We too have the ability to take good, godly, biblical things and corrupt them with pride, selfish ambition, and deceitful intentions. All of us. If wanting people to take note of our spiritual service, if wanting people to take note of our charitable deeds, how much we're doing for the Lord, creeps into our hearts and our minds, it's a good sign that our works are being corrupted with evil intent. We need to be careful, Christian. All of us do. If you pursue positions of prominence and titles of honor, you may be a hypocrite. Notice in verse 6, they love the best places at the feasts. It's not necessarily that they have them, it's that they love them. The best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. They want people to come up and greet them in an honorable way and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, which could mean teacher or master. The Pharisees were driven by the praises and exaltation of men, demonstrated by their love for prominence among other people. Hypocrisy is very often associated with pride, self-promotion, and self-exaltation. And while titles themselves are not necessarily wrong, we should be wary of the attitude which thinks that people should call us by our title or becomes offended when someone uses something lesser than what we think we're worthy of. The issue isn't that these men had positions or titles. Jesus even admits, you sit in the seat of Moses. People should listen to some, at least some of the things that you say, but they shouldn't be like you. See, the issue isn't that these men had positions or titles or authority. It's that they loved them. We should be wary of this within ourselves and within the church setting. When someone in church leadership, I'll just use that as our standard this morning. When someone in church leadership demands a title, tells us the people, you need to call me this. Kind of, because I'm up here, you're kind of down here. I'm pastor, you're just a sheep. If a person begins to do that, we should be aware. It's a sign that there may be a hypocritical attitude at work within their hearts. Or maybe you go to that person and you say, hey, Doug. And I'm like, what did you call me? I'm Pastor Doug to you. Look, you're not going to get that from me. Hopefully that's a joke. Some of you call me pastor, but it's not because I tell you to. It's because you like me. It's a cultural thing, I think. You want to show some regard and respect. And I get that. I'm not going to be like, don't you call me pastor. But I'm also not going to be, you better call me pastor. I'm Doug. That's fine. I don't really like the name Doug, but you can call me that. Actually, my name's John. Did you know that, John? My first name is John. My middle name's Douglas. And people say, why do you go by Doug? Just what my parents call me, so. One reason that we should avoid the overuse of titles has to do with the idea that before Christ, we're all brothers. And that's what Jesus says here. Don't elevate other people to this place where they're not just your brother or sister. And that's what we are. Now, there are roles in the church, in the body of Christ, that we all are called to fulfill. There are different body parts, if you will. We're all members of one body. We're all brothers. And in that regard, what Jesus says is don't elevate people and don't elevate yourselves above others. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And when it comes to the best seats, as he talks about here, you love the best place, the positions of prominence, the titles of honor and respect. When it comes to these things within the church, everybody ought to be treated with the same honor and the same respect no matter what. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, James talks of something that seems to have been happening in the church at that time where if a rich person came in, they would be treated well. And if a poor person came in rags, they would be kind of ignored. We need to be careful that we don't do that. Don't become judges with evil thoughts, is what James says. Now let's take a moment to consider characteristics of humility, behaviors to follow. The first is found there in verse 8. He says, but you do not be called rabbi, one is your teacher, that's Christ, the Christ. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. I think the first thing that we should understand here is in these exhortations or encouragements is that we ought to direct attention and honor to God. To God. Now, it seems in some ways, as Jesus says, don't be called by these titles, you know, teacher or father or these things. It seems to contradict some other scriptures like Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 where we read that God gave to the church some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Or scriptures perhaps like James chapter 1 where Jesus says that not many of you should become teachers, implying that there would be some who would be teachers within the church. Or even 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where we're told to honor the elders which rule well within the context, supporting them financially, it would seem. And so what is Jesus really saying here? Is he saying that there is no room for titles? I don't know. I don't think so. I think what he's saying is that, and it's important to read this within the context of the scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, who loved using titles in order to set themselves above other people, that we should never use titles in that way. In fact, you read Paul. Paul compares himself as a spiritual father to some of the people that he fathered spiritually. He considered them his children, but not in a way that you might experience in some churches today where you revere them as though, you know, I don't like that title, Reverend. Don't call me that. If you call me anything, pastor's fine. Don't call me Reverend. Don't revere me, all right? Revere God. They loved using titles, and Jesus is challenging their attitude in using titles. He's not saying that there's no room within our lives for these roles of someone to teach us or to lead us or to father us. Paul was a teacher who considered himself a spiritual father that led the church. And the important thing to remember is that while the Bible does indicate that we ought to honor those who teach and lead or shepherd us, parent us, that these roles can be met in humility and that there's actually no need for titles. We're all brothers who just have different roles. There are a great number of people today within the church who use titles the very same way the Pharisees did. They use titles like pastor or apostle or prophet in order and for the purpose of bringing honor to themselves and setting themselves above others. I'm an apostle. You need to listen to me and give me money. It usually goes something like that. There's usually money involved. Again, we should be wary of these things if they arise within us. But we should also understand where these attitudes come from if we see them in the lives of others. If you find that you feel really offended if somebody doesn't call you by the right title, there may be some element of hypocrisy in your heart that needs to go away. Well, don't they know who I am? Well, you know what? God knows who you are. You may not be as great as you think you are. We need to treat each other with the same regard and respect. Brothers, sisters, part of a family, part of the body of Christ. Direct service to others, not to yourself. So direct honor to God and direct service to others. Notice he says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And while the Pharisees promoted themselves above others in their attitudes and actions, you do these things, we're just going to sit over here and be holy with our big phylacteries. Kind of their attitude, and our large flowing tassels. The call of Christ for his followers, that's you and me, is to pursue greatness through service. In this we see how different the followers of Jesus are to be from typical systems of religion and rule in the world. The church of God is to be filled with servants, people who dedicate their lives to serving God by serving his body. It doesn't come. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, it doesn't come by promoting yourself and by giving yourself a title and by saying, don't you know who I am? It comes by getting involved in serving other people. On the night that Jesus is betrayed, he takes a bread and a cup, the very thing that we're going to do here this morning together, and he implements what we sometimes call communion. And he says that this is my body, this is my blood, you know, it represents those things, given, broken for you. And what we read in Luke chapter 22 is that the disciples began to, at that point, dispute among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Who should be considered the greatest among us? And Jesus is like, here's my body and my blood. And the disciples are like, I think I'm probably the greatest because I'm sitting closest to Jesus, maybe some of them thought. And Peter's like, well, I'm sitting down here at the low end. Maybe I should be. I should be up there, closer to Jesus. I'm the oldest, perhaps, he was saying. I don't know if that's the case, but listen to what they said. Luke chapter 22, Jesus answered them. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority among them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at a table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You want to be great? Humble yourself. Serve. Jesus wasn't someone who taught these principles. He was someone that left the disciples with an example to follow. And there are some people that are, well, I'm a little bit beyond that. You know, in the world, I'm a this, I'm a that. I have titles and respect. And in the body of Christ, we're all servants and brothers. In John chapter 13, verse 12, we read of this same meal, Jesus washed their feet. He took the most humble, the position of a slave among his followers. He washed their feet. He sat down and said, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The world and our own flesh continue to value accolades, titles, and positions of honor, power, and influence to rule over others. But the path that is set apart, the path that is holy, the path that is humble, is the path of service, where we humble ourselves and do the things that are most menial in our minds. Jesus does not attach a blessing to knowing these things. This is so important. He says, blessed are you if you do them. Because the reality is that probably most of us in this room know this. We know it. It doesn't matter. If you know it and you don't do it, you're a bit like a Pharisee. If Jesus would humble himself as he did, not only to wash the feet of the disciples, but to give his life as a ransom for many, who would we ever think, or why would we ever think, that any kind of service for other people is beneath not. He gave his life for you, for your brother, for your sister, to wash their feet, to humble yourself and serve someone else. It's a high calling. It's a calling to be like Christ. And finally, direct yourself to humility. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-exaltation is not something that pleases the Lord. It's not something that God will honor. In fact, it's by humility that we'll find God's grace, God's favor. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're just going to close with this text because I think it applies so deeply, not only to what we've looked at this morning, but also to what we're about to do here with communion. Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to invite the worship team forward. It's also going to be here on the screen. But it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What God wants for his church. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How many church divisions and church splits would be avoided if his people would but hear this word? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Look out for each other. We get so wrapped up in ourselves. I'm naturally selfish. Did you know that? I'm willing to bet most of you are too. But we need to look out for each other. Am I my brother's keeper? In some ways, yes. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is teaching these things not only by his words, but through his work, isn't he? So this morning I'm going to invite some of the men of the church. I think Ave and Richard and Craig. Did you guys sort it out? Sweet ass. They're going to pass out communion this morning. And as they do so, this is a good reminder of what Jesus did for us, right? He gave his life for us. And it's a good reminder that this is the same mindset that we ought to have toward the body of Christ. Amen. So hold on to these things. We're going to receive together because this really is part of this idea of being fellowship or joined together in Christ. We're going to do a song and then we'll partake together, all right?